All right, turn if you would to Mark chapter 8. That's the second gospel. If you're using my Bible, it is on page 67, but we're going down to verse 31. All right. Father, as this new year has come upon us this very day, we ask that it would be a fresh start for many of us, a chance to reinvigorate, repristinate, polish up, dust off, get going. Watch over us, Lord. Be with us as I speak. May I bring words that are useful and helpful in you. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. A story to begin. I don't know fully out of the context in which my father grew up. I know a great deal about him, but I don't know, I wasn't there. And so, obviously, things impact you. And sometimes as an adult, when you step into marriage and parenthood, you attempt to correct things that you felt were lacking within your own personal context. And is that for me? Okay. So it seemed like one of the things that he felt his family lacked was being aware of the family. And so if he said it once, he said it 10,000 times in various states of intoxication and sobriety. Take care of your mother, take care of one another. And so that became kind of the family theme. You know, you understood that your one of your first priorities was to take care of your mother and not to take care of him. He was good. That was the context, but to take care of your mother and to take care of one another. And I had five sisters, and most of them were very adept at getting into trouble, which meant that Bill, the hockey player, had to throw down the gloves on numerous occasions to protect the predicaments that five sisters had gotten themselves into. But, what would come through was like that slogan, take care of your family, take care of your family. And that was because the words were so constantly reinforced. And so what I'm going to bring you this morning is, in a sense, some words of reinforcement in regards to Elam Grace and its core values. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, in the 8th chapter, the verse beginning in verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, at this point, Jesus had been with the disciples a considerable amount of time, probably well over a year. And the word that is used here in verse 31, when he began to teach them, signifies a word that he began to do something he had not ever done before. And so what he was anticipating of the disciples was, in this course of time, they had finally gotten to a point where they were going to bear up under the mission that Jesus came down here to accomplish. To that point, he had not fully revealed all that was going to take place. And so now he begins to do something with them he had not done before. And he was indicating to them that I came down to sacrifice myself for the sins of many and to accomplish salvation through my death. Now, as is evidenced in the gospel there, that wasn't something that they wanted to hear. Their expectation of Jesus was one of an earthly triumphalism, coming into Jerusalem, mounted on a steed, followed by a retinue of mighty men and women of God, and taking over Jerusalem and Israel, and ultimately the world with this new kingdom of God. And so he begins to give that to them, and they have a hard time with it. Turn now to Mark chapter 9, which is right after chapter 8, if you're following along here. All right? And in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, which is incidentally kind of interesting that it follows numerically, although the verse numberings were not, they're not inspired. They're just an easy way to index the scriptures. In verse 31 of chapter 9, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they didn't understand the statement, and now they're a little afraid to talk to him about it. He has begun to teach them a statement against another. It's very clear that Jesus is reinforcing what he has begun to teach them. And in this chapter 9, there is a little bit more detail to it. But it is being repeated. It's being repeated. Now, lastly, if you would turn to Mark 10, which you got it. Yeah, well, actually, no. But close, verse 33. All right, we'll go to 32. All right, here we go. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. 'Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" Now, at the beginning of that, it's interesting to note that Jesus is showing, he's leading by not only by his teaching, but he is physically leading them. He's in front of them, which is an indication of his leadership. He is attempting, as their shepherd, to go before them and then to turn and to once again reinforce those words that they didn't fully understand. But again, you'll notice that in chapter 10, there is more detail than in chapter 9, which had more detail than chapter 8. So he's beginning to unfold this and, if you will, inoculate them against the shock of what is about to happen, although they don't fully realize. And there will come a day when they will realize, they will know and understand, and that will be the heart of the message that they will bring, that he came down for us to die in our place, and he knew it the whole time. He went fully, willingly, and completely into the salvation that we enjoy. So those were words that Jesus reinforced in his disciples, giving them a perspective, giving them the angle at which to go. We at Elam Grace, we have taken some time to develop not only a mission statement, but an understanding of some things that we feel as a congregation are very important to us in the gospel. Our mission statement is together to know Jesus and to make him known. Now, many of you may not have known that that was our mission statement, so I want to introduce it to you, and if you do know it, I want to reinforce it. The idea is that what is of critical importance, what is the main thing, that it's not enough to know about him, and we don't want to know where he is except that we are right alongside him. We are not eager to come up with good ideas that sound like good gospel ideas, good Christian ideas, and ask Jesus to come in and to pour anointing all over them. No, we want to find out where he's working, where he is, what can we know about him in the sense of being close to him together. And we want him to indicate where he is, and we want to go where he is, and we want to do what he's doing. And he's doing some remarkable things in this day. And I think we will look back on the whole elective process of 2016, and we will see the hand of God doing something we probably would not have eagerly done otherwise. I am aware that the church is praying more now than ever before That's a new thing in us. It's not a new thing in God's heart, but we're kind of aligning ourselves a little closer because we're a little more desperate now. So we want to know Jesus. We want to be where he is. We want to be doing the things that he's doing. And then we want to show him to others. We want others to know. As I look, you know, you heard me Christmas Eve talking about, I see the church, a Christmas tree is a metaphor for the church. That the tree himself is Christ, if you will. And the adornments and the lights are the various ones of us. And as I look across this auditorium and I look at your lives, I know many of you fairly well. And I know the story behind you. And I know that your lives are being transformed by Christ. And I know that you don't simply want to keep it to yourself. What fun is that? I mean, who of us goes to a restaurant and gets a meal that exceeds our expectation? And we're very adept as a congregation when somebody finds a book or particularly a movie that you enjoy. Why, it's all over Facebook. It's all through the Christian community by word of mouth. I mean, you know, the whole idea of Hacksaw Ridge and a number of others. And, you got to go see this because this is awesome. How much more? How much more the message of a Christ who has met with you and has transformed you. You want to begin to articulate that. You want to begin to talk about it. And the world has this, you know, its own impressions of what that means. But no, it's not like that. It's like this. So that is our mission statement. Together, to know Jesus and to make him known. Now, out of that, we recognize that we are not the whole church. We're a component of the church. I think at this point in our history, without sounding boastful, I think that we are an integral part of the church here in Oswego. And I hope that is because we are where Christ is, not because we're supermen and women, brothers wonderful and sisters marvelous. It's because we are where Christ is. And you know, our mission statement would be probably shared by a lot of ministries, but what we have as values are what makes us unique and important in our role in fulfilling the purpose of Christ in Oswego. And so, without further ado, let me take you through those 12 values that we have given long thought to, given our talent base, the heart of Christ toward us. These are the things that shape, you know, if you want to understand how it is at the beginning of every year, we pull together a plan and some projected accomplishments for the year. How do we get them? Well, it's out of a measure of what we call strategic planning, and these are the things that shape that strategic planning. These are the bumpers, if you will, that guide us as you watch a bobsled going down the run. It comes up against certain things and gets nudged back onto the track. We're an imaginative people. I think Chris Clark comes up with probably 372 new ideas per week. And that's only just ahead of Phil Ryan, who has 370 new ideas a week. And then there's Mike Dehar, and you know, all you gotta do is sit and listen to Mike for a while, and you're aware that this guy's he has many hundreds of ideas. And then I walk into the office and Jonathan's desk typically is covered with papers. I mean, the desk is full of new ideas. And I myself have 7 or 8. Okay? We don't lack for good ideas. But again, what we want are those things that will guide us to where Christ is, because that's where the power is. That's where the strength is. That's where the reality is. You know, because of all our good ideas, many of them are wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll burn up. They'll not be accomplished. You know, how many of you have something, you really want this thing, or you want to do this, and then you get this thing, and it's, what was that all about? or you've got some plan, and you get there, and you, well, that was great. Now let's what do we do now? You know, it's kind of evidenced in the scripture when God tells Moses to go up on the mountain. He says, "Go up on the mountain and be there." Why? Well, because what is the normal thing a guy does when you get to the top of a mountain that you've been climbing? What do you begin to do? You know, because I've done it, you begin to figure out, how am I going to get down from here? You know, you don't savor the fact that you've accomplished something. I recall when we did the missions work in Nepal, you would look at the beginning of the day across the valley to the next mountain, and to get there, you spent half of the day going down and then half of the day going up, and you would make this tremendous traverse. You'd get to the top of the next set of mountains, and you'd start thinking about, what are we going to do tomorrow? Well, forget the fact that you've got some tremendous, marvelous views. You go through rhododendron forests where the rhododendrons are the size of large maples and they're all decked out in red and they block out the sunlight, but in around the tree trunks of the rhododendrons grow jasmine bushes. And so you've got this beautiful forest that you're in that smells so great. And you get up on the top of the ridge and there are thunderstorms below you. And you see rainbows on the sides of mountains. And you're thinking about, all right, my knee hurts. How are we going to do this? And you just, really? Ah. The first thing that is important to us as a core value is discipleship. The thing that drives, I know Jonathan's heart, my heart, I'm speaking for the elders as well, is the idea that we're committed to encouraging everyone in this room in every area of spiritual growth we can think of. Family, marriage, fullness of Christ, developing a devotional life that will include prayer, regular reading of the scriptures, and other spiritual exercises. Now, that's rather difficult because, if I might be honest, many of you are more resistant to those discipleship disciplines than you might think. How do I know? How often do you feed on the Word of God? If you're honest, you don't have to reveal it to me. You don't have to reveal it to the person next to you. How often? Let that be a challenge. But what we are eager to do is to help you grow in Christ. Because it's not about a star system. We're into a movement. We're into a wide, wide family of those who are able to teach and to instruct and to make Jesus known from a point of knowledge. And in any relationship, that relationship is only as solid as the time you spend together. How do you have a solid marriage if you don't spend? How do you have solid friendships if you don't invest in those friendships? How do you have children who are growing up strong in the Lord and in the ways of overcoming the evil in this world without spending time with them? You can't. It is impossible. And so we are eager to encourage spiritual growth personally and in your marriages and in your families. Secondly, the thing that we are interested in is spiritual gifts. This is one of the distinctives that we don't share with everyone, but is vitally important to us. We're committed to the full operation of spiritual gifts, and we provide the opportunity for every believer to discover and develop and use their spiritual gifts for our corporate advancement. We encourage the prophetic word. We encourage prayer for healing. We encourage steps of faith. All of those things that are written in the scriptures as gifts from Christ and gifts from the Father and gifts from the Holy Spirit, we encourage their operation. We encourage you to seek a regular, constant infilling of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it will readily prove itself. That's where the energy comes from. That's where the enthusiasm comes from. We are noted as a people of great generosity. Now, that has some individual origin. But largely, that's because of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. You're eager to hear his voice, and when he says give, we are able to give. I'm constantly stunned by our ability to give. And that comes through an operation of infilling of the Holy Spirit. To come alongside those whose lives are absolute shipwrecks and not spend 15 minutes with them and write them off. You know, there are many churches. The church is constantly accused of shooting its wounded. I'd like to think that that isn't true of us because, again, of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We want the gifts in operation. We need the gifts in operation. You've heard me say many times that just as it was necessary for the infilling of the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost to establish the church and ground it and help it to be an overcoming body of believers, it is just as necessary in 2017 as it was in the year 117. Absolutely, vitally necessary. It is a core value that we encourage. Next is the core value of stewardship we have. It's easy to squander the precious things that we have. In our lives, many of us live from paycheck to paycheck. And so then when something comes at us out of the blue, we don't have any resources because we're living in our margin. We're living in the thing that we're full against the stops. And we're eager to instruct one another in handling our finances, handling our time, handling our emotions. You know, there are so many who don't understand the conservation of emotion, who don't understand that you begin each day, and this is an arbitrary number, with 100 emotional energy units. And, you know, it takes a certain number of them to get your day started and to get off. You know, and then you go to work, and many of us are very interested in doing a good job in advancing our careers. And so if it's taken us, say, 12 to get our day started and get to work, we then dump 70 in our work, in our jobs, in our occupations. And so now we're up to about 82. And then it takes us a few to get home. And when we get home, we're at, say, 80, 85. But we have a 25 energy unit wife and a 20 unit set of children, and we've got nothing to give them. And so it's vitally important for us to help one another establish a measure of priority, to make sure that when the end of the day arrives, the people who we should be most committed to, most connected to, most patient with, we are. We're patient with them. We don't snap it. Give me an hour to get out of my mind and things that happen at work. Just leave me alone. No. Guys, you should come home and you should be able to, hey, hon, I love you. How was your day? How are things going for you? And lift the burden from her. And then at the end of the day, to go to Christ. And if you're in deficit, you still go to Christ. And you say, Jesus, this has been a lousy day for me. Help me. Help me. But see, if we don't, my office have seen that on the white marker board. If you've gone through premarital counsel, you've heard this. Because we're committed to stewardship. We recognize that our talents and treasures have to be stewarded and not wasted. That our finances need to be stewarded and not wasted. So we're committed to stewardship. We're also committed to regular fellowship. One of the values that we hold highly is the necessity of regular fellowship. Again, for the sake of, if you're not eating meals regularly, you're not physically healthy. If you're not eating spiritual meals, you're not spiritually healthy. It's about a sense of soul care. Those who are regularly being fed typically have healthy souls. Now, it isn't like the preaching contract that we embark upon every year, the preaching roster and schedule. It isn't like, you know, we, all right, this week it's for Mike Monroe, this week it's for John Monroe, this week it's for Alice Neild. No, it's that it gets out there, and you're taking in regular nutrients, though they may not specifically hit an itch where you scratch, or a scratch where you itch. reverse that. It's just when you spend time in the atmosphere of regular fellowship, it's not simply the preaching. It's the stuff you talk about prior to the service. It's the prayers lifted up in prayer circles. It's the interchange over a cup of coffee. Those things are vital. And if you want a healthy soul, it is imperative. It is imperative that you spend regular time together. Small group study, talking with one to another, inviting one another out for a breakfast or a cup of coffee or just swinging by, and instead of talking about fantasy football or how about those Dallas Cowboys, they're kicking everyone's butt, you know, we talk about something that has a little bit more eternal meaning. Regular fellowship is important to us. Developing leaders. We're committed to developing spirit-led, accountable leaderships, willing to serve both God and mankind, eager to make a difference in their life and the generations to come. We currently have a diaconate of 17 people. Isn't that a lot? No, I'd like it to be about 24. Because, you know, those are places where the character of the individual is biblically outlined. And if we have that number, it means that we have a congregation that is developing into a Christ-likeness that makes them valuable. You know, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You know, and there's two spots that specifically lay out the character expectations of a man or a woman just as a servant. The servants of the kingdom of God have tremendous character. And we're eager to find those who are willing to commit themselves in a sacrificial manner to become a second mile person. You know, to not just simply do the bare minimum, the daily minimum requirement, but who are willing to step beyond that, who are willing to put themselves in a place where they will get a double judgment because their lives have influence over the lives of others. So we're eager to find anyone the place of influence. We're eager to see our eldership added to. We're eager to see the diaconate added to, deacons and deaconesses. We're into relevance, not coolness, okay? Let's be clear. There are a lot of places that do things to be relevant, and what they mean by that is cool. You know, in the world, there are what I call cool hunters. There are people who are constantly on the edge of fashion and music and literature, and they're on the edge. We would say they're cool. They are cool. They're innovators. They're thinking outside the box a little bit. Well, that's not what we mean. What we mean is that we won't allow ourselves to be trapped into things that we live in a moving culture. Just in the area of music, let's talk about music for just a moment. You know, when we came to Elam Grace, there was a pianist and there was Diana on the organ. And we sang hymns. And interspersed every now and then were these radical things called choruses. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I won't inflict any more upon you. But you know, those were radical. We're rocking now. And then the pastor began to step in behind the pulpit as he led worship, and he was a very good musician, with a guitar. And then, you know, a little bit down the road, there was another guitar. And then we had a bassoonist and a flautist and tambourines galore. I spent the first 2 years of my ministry disappearing those tambourines. Not that I'm against them, but if you don't know how to play them, boy, they are a distraction. Anyway, you know, and a little while later, drums were added. Drums, Bill, drums were added. Bongos and congas and a drum kit. Whoa, the front of the church is starting to get crowded now. And we've gone from hymns to predominantly choruses and scripture choruses, and then, you know, other songs of other, and the tempo changed. And I remember, there is, at every point, there are those who say, we should sing nothing but hymns. Well, that's okay, but if you're coming from a generation that didn't grow up with hymns, that's kind of a stretch. That's kind of like me listening to country music. I develop welts. And so, you know, music has to remain somewhat relevant to the culture which we're trying to reach. Now, some didn't like the scripture choruses. Some didn't like the other songs. Some don't like the amplification. We have some who have difficulty with lights and projection. You know, we've had to cancel our smoke machine twice. Okay? Where we're at right now is not necessarily where we'll be at in 10 years. And am I going to be happy about that? Probably not, because like you all, I have my own preferences. And when the culture moves beyond that, who are we attempting to reach? We're attempting to honor God in our worship. Please don't mistake that. But the methodology doesn't have to be the same. We don't have to stay in 1950 or 1970 or 1990. And so we're committed to being relevant. We're committed to evangelism. You know, we want new growth. There's nothing more exciting than seeing some come into our midst who are brand new to Jesus, who have not in a sense come from another church, but who have come to Christ. That's invigorating. That propels us all forward. And hopefully, you know, when we have those who are new to Christ, that we're eager to fold them into the family and to include them and incorporate them. But we're eager to transmit. We have had good things happen to us. Our lives are transformed. My life has a level of meaning now it never had before. And I want that for every single individual I see out there in the community of Oswego. We're interested in community service. We want to lead by an example of grace and righteousness. We want to be involved. I've been asked to sit on the City of Oswego Anti-Poverty Task Force. And as I went to the first meeting, I'm sitting with, wow, there's some high-level, high-power people. What do they have me doing here? But we want to step in. We want to serve. You know, we want to be on the school boards, the hospital boards, the board of education, the various things that we can. You know what would be cool? Is if every 10 years we had to do a major renovation to this building because it's wearing out from use. See, that would be, I think, the proper stewardship and the proper place for us, is that we've got to replace the carpets about every 4 years because they're getting worn out, not just because people are smuggling in coffee and are spilling it. We want to replace doors because they've swung open and closed so many times the hinges are wearing out. We've got to replace this or that because it's wearing. That would be ideal. That would be because we are positioning, not just physically with this corporate building, but as individuals, we are positioning ourselves in the community to be salt and light and to help in human life. We're into human life. We're into upholding the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of individuals from conception to the grave. All of that, human life is under threat. There is an agenda that is out there that is being worked against human life. It is a spiritual war that we are engaged in. And we have an enemy who is not in any way equal to God, but is so despicable in his hatred of humanity that if he can't have it, he will make sure that no one has it. He will do everything he can. He not only stands against the church, he stands against those outside the church. He's against everybody. And we're called to do battle. We're called to protect life where possible, to be those who insist upon justice. We're into missions. Shortly, there's a team of six of us who will be going to Kenya. More than that, I hope in the coming year or years that each and every one of you has a chance at least once to step on a mission field, to begin to see the global impact of what the gospel is doing, to see that in little old Oswego, we are not the sum in total, that there is a world out there and Jesus is active worldwide. And furthermore, that you have been better equipped than you realize. You may think, I can't do anything. And then you get there and you discover you're a snuggler. You can take kids in an orphanage. You can snuggle them all day. You can snuggle them till you get tendonitis in your snuggling arms. And you will do great good. Or you can be one who teaches them something or gives a sermon you didn't think you could deliver. Or you may find a calling. I have been called to Mozambique. You may discover that. And we're interested in reaching a second culture. We're interested in both long and short term, foreign and local. There's plenty to be done here. There's plenty to be done here. We're committed to families. We're committed to families, to building strong marriages and extended families, with emphasis on extended families. There are so many of us who need to be attached to a family. You don't all have to share the same last name to be a family. We need to be those who put great emphasis on drawing others in and constantly enlarging the circle of our families. There's nothing better. Now, I'm grateful when everybody leaves, I want to tell you. But there is nothing better than sitting down at a holiday meal and the table stretches from one end, there's no the other. And it's pandemonium. And most of the time, there's no butter for my bread. It takes a week and a half to get some soda from the other end of the table. But it is so great to see. And many of them are not kings. Well, they are in the kingdom of God, but you know, not by name. And that's awesome. And that's, I think, what we're called to do. I think we're called to bring in and to incorporate and to give someone a sense of grounding and welcome. And lastly, we're into cooperation in unity. Shortly before I came on as senior pastor, we were just beginning through the work of Dick Fox, who I followed. There was a time when the pastors began to get together and they began to talk. And prior to that time, the church in Oswego had been like the church in Corinth. The river divided the town in half, and the east side didn't like the west side. And we were suspicious of everyone. And anyone who didn't show up at our church for a week, and we found out they went somewhere else, we wanted to grill them. Where have you been? And, you know, someone that showed up in our midst from somewhere else, we would, well, why don't you stay? Forget where you're from. And we would just do everything that fed the idea that we were stealing sheep from one another and a competition. And as the pastors began to meet, and they began to talk together and to pray together, we discovered, I like this guy. You know, my closest friend in ministry is Kit Schwartz. Now, Kit is here on many things, and I am here. I mean, we're just chalk and cheese, apples and oranges, however you want to. But I love the guy because I know him. And I know his heart, and I know his regard for Jesus. I know his deep love of the Word. He's invested 15 years in teaching me New Testament Greek. Now, theologically, we are not identical. But I'd go to battle for him and his congregation any day. And if any of you show up out there and you decide to leave Elam Grace to go there, my response is, well, it kind of stings that you leave, but you're going to a good place, just fold in, because I know he's a good man. And that's been many of the, particularly of the evangelical churches in this community, where the tension has gone way, way down. Forgetting our distinctives, but concentrating more on our commonly shared faith than the differences between us. And so we're able to do things like some years we do Christmas Eve services. Typically we have prayer concerts. We have a Good Friday service together. We engage in multiple service acts for the community. We're not the only church that is doing Operation Christmas Child. And we don't have to have our name on everything. We want to, as much as possible, we want to work together because the community out there doesn't know the difference between a Catholic and a Presbyterian, and they don't care. What they need to see is Jesus. Do we have distinctives in that? Absolutely. But, you know, let's not throw them out front. You know, the scriptures talk about we understood Jesus full of grace and truth. And grace is first, and the truth is second. You came to understand Jesus through his grace. Then he begins to reveal his truth to you. He doesn't reveal his truth to you and expect you to conform to it. Then he gives you grace. He gives you grace and then reveals his truth. And so we're very much into working together in cooperation to a world that is largely ignorant of anything in regards to Christ. We want to make him known. We want to know him, and we want to make him known. And these 12 things, if you will, are the framework upon which we develop those ways in which we find where Jesus is and where we serve him. Those are the things that are important to Elam Grace. Those are the words that I would want to reinforce in your hearts. This is what we're about. But in short, if it had to be reduced to one simple thing, together to know Jesus and to make him known. Turn and say that to someone. This is our mission. So as my dad would say, take care of your mom, take care of the family, know Jesus, make him known. Would you stand together with me? Let's pray.